Title of the sermon this morning is Christ-likeness is intentionally living for the glory of God and the good of others, and we are in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. May the Lord bless his word this morning. Why does the content of chapters 12 through 16 come at the end of Paul's letter and not the beginning? Because we need the proper foundation of faith to be laid before we can seek to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. Because salvation is not by works of the flesh, not by the will of man, but salvation does in fact produce good works in every believer by the will of God. Because once we have been killed by the law and raised to life by the Holy Spirit, only then can we walk by faith in obedience to God. True obedience exists in not trusting in self, not trusting in our own righteousness, not boasting in what we do, not relying in the flesh or its own strength or our own wisdom, not seeking to climb a ladder to God, but simply walking by faith in the truth of God's word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God and for the good of our fellow man, especially the household of faith. We need to understand that as we live, our main goal is to obey God for the good of our neighbor, but especially for the household of faith, especially for those that have been purchased by Christ. The church must eat and drink before she can act, before she can live a pleasing life for the glory of God Almighty. Therefore, God declares to the nations. Listen to what God says in the prophet Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for which does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. In other words, as a believer, we must understand that the moment that God saves us, it's the beginning of a new life. Our mind has no truth in it except for that which we believe to be saved. Therefore, we need to renew our mind. All the things that are in our mind are from our old life. All the things that are in our mind are from the ways of the world and the ways of the flesh. And we must renew our mind to understand the glory and the beauty that is for the believer. Think about it. Every time we go to God, he feeds us, and he feeds us without money, and he feeds us without price to change us, to mold us, and to shape us into Christ-likeness. Only after we taste and see that the Lord is good will we rightly understand what it means now to be joyful slaves of righteousness instead of being who we used to be as slaves to sin and slaves to unrighteousness, rebels committing treason against the holy God who created us. Only when we know God, who saved us, as revealed in the scriptures, can we live for the glory of God and the good of others. So as we looked at over the past weeks and months, we saw that Paul was building a foundation. He was unpacking who God is. He was unpacking who the gospel is. And he was reminding us that every single person that's born in this world is born depraved, born sinful, born a rebel. And yet when God saves us, he makes us citizens of his kingdom. Then in chapter 12, Paul begins to tell us how to act, how to live, how to speak, how to think, how to be the people of God. And again, it's not by accident that the first 11 chapters come before how to do, how to live. And again, we're all wired that way, right? Aren't we all wired that we think, well, God, just tell me what to do and then it'll be okay. But beloved, we need to believe before we can act. We need to eat at the Lord's table before we have the energy and strength to be the Christians that God has called us to be. So with that as our introduction, let's look closer at verses 1 and 2 and see the beauties that God has for us here. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And the word brothers, mostly in Scripture, is a word that refers to both brothers and sisters. So why does Paul just simply use the word for brothers? And we'll talk about that in a moment. But the word brothers is meaning the church. It's meaning the whole church, all of the redeemed by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul makes four statements in this verse, and I want to look at each one of them to help us understand the weight of each one. The first statement, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And again, it means brothers and sisters, the whole church. Paul is addressing the church as brothers, not to exclude the women who believe, but to point to the glorious truths that we are co-heirs with Christ, our elder brother. As we look at in the Old Testament, it was always the elder brother that inherited the father's riches, right? So when we see that picture in the Old Testament and we understand that King Jesus is going to inherit everything, we understand the beauty of the gospel that in Christ we are co-heirs with Christ, so that all new covenant believers inherit everything with and because of their elder brother, Christ Jesus. Second, we must see that as Paul is pleading with the church to walk and to speak and to live very differently than we used to live, and very differently, I would argue, than the day before. All of us are on a journey of sanctification. All of us are being transformed. So whatever godliness we had yesterday, we should desire more today. And whatever godliness we have today, we should desire more tomorrow. Because we should be hungering and thirsting to be more like Christ so much that each and every day we see progression in our walk of faith. Not us becoming better naturally, but us becoming more like Christ by the work of the Spirit and by the truth of his word. Why are we supposed to be seeking these things? What is to be the church's motivation to live in this new life for the glory of God? And to answer that, we need to know what the therefore points to. Paul wants us to understand that when he uses the word therefore in the beginning of verse 1, he wants us to understand that it's all of chapters 1 through 11 that is to be our motivation. That everything that he's talked about to help us understand who God is, to help us understand who we were before we were saved, to help us understand who we are as we're saved, to help us to understand the walk of a believer, all of these things are to be our motivation. Since God has done this, since God has saved you from being wicked, since God is holy and he didn't kill you because of your sins, but had mercy on you, he pulled you to himself, and it's because of these things that we seek to live in the salvation that's already been purchased for us. In other words, believers should think this way. I am already saved. I am already perfect in Christ. There is no condemnation before me. There's no wrath hanging over me. And yet I still live like the old man in so much of my ways. Lord, make me live as the legal standing I have in Christ. Make me live as a child who wants to please his Father. Make me live in such a way that people will understand that this is not by my strength, it's not by my will, it's not by my wisdom, but it's by you working in and through me by your word, by your spirit, and by your grace as we walk by faith, that you would be praised. Do we think that way? Do we think that as we do what we do in our home, as we do what we do at our workplace, as we do what we do when we come to church, are we desiring that God would be seen? Are we desiring for his glory to be seen in the way that we live, in the way that we hate sin, in the way that we love righteousness? Beloved, the gospel certainly contains that Jesus lived and died and rose again to pay for our sins. But there is so much more beauty there. There is so much more to the work and person of Jesus Christ. There's so much more to what he accomplished on our behalf. And there's so much more that he purchased for us than merely the forgiveness of our sins. So as we continue through verse 1, Paul tells us that when we're living according to the truth that he's unpacked in verses and chapters 1 through 11, he summarizes it by this phrase, by the mercies of God. In other words, as we think of the gospel, are we saying, well, I did these 5 steps and now I must be pleasing to God. I prayed a prayer. I repented. I cried out for Jesus to save me. I. Or do we realize that as we repented and as we cried out, it's because of the mercies of God? See, John is clear in the beginning of his gospel that man is not saved by the will of man, nor by the flesh, nor by the blood, but by the Spirit of God. Yes, we act, we move, we live, we do things. But the godly things that we do, it's as God works in us and through us. That song that we sang, praising God for leaving his Spirit here until the work is done. No one will ever be saved unless God's Spirit is among us. No one will ever be molded into Christ's likeness unless God's Spirit is among us. We must understand that we need his word, we need his Spirit more than we realize. Even when the hunger feels right, there needs to be more hunger. There needs to be more desire. There needs to be more hope and more joy, because we are not conformed fully and we are not in the presence of our great King yet. So the statement number 2 is by the mercies of God. But what does it mean to live by the mercies of God? It means that when we rightly understand what God did for us in Christ, we should be filled with a love for God and a thankfulness for all that God has done for us. Obedience is only honoring to God when it's driven for a love for God first, and then a love for our fellow man with a heart of thankfulness. If we seek to obey God and we're not seeking to love God and we're not seeking to love our fellow man, then it ceases to be obedience. If we're not obeying from a thankful heart, then it ceases being obedient. Do you understand how many Christians try to obey as if it's duty? As if it's drudge. Oh, I can't believe we have to go to church again. Oh, I can't believe I have to read my Bible again. Oh, I can't believe I have to do this again. Beloved, it should be a great joy to go to the Scriptures and see the beauty of God. It should be a great joy to taste and see that the Lord is good on a regular basis. It should be a joy for us to gather together and serve one another and worship the King. And by our love for God and by our gratitude for what he did for us in saving us, we are to live. See, beloved, if we get that right, everyone that's running around this globe that knows not Christ is not living, but they're dying. They're telling you, guys, if you don't join me in all the fun I'm having, you're not living. And the church goes, oh, I am missing out. Rather than saying, no, you're the one missing out. You're the one that's dying. You're the one that's running from thing to thing to thing and being unsatisfied. And you will do that until the day you die unless you run to Christ. See, we shouldn't be ashamed that we take joy in Christ. We shouldn't be ashamed that we take joy in fellowship with one another. See, that's what it means to kill the old man. The old man must be entertained 24 hours a day. The old man must have fun. But then when we realize that we have been adopted into the family of God, we've been purchased with the blood of Christ, the things that we have fun in and the things that we take joy in is not the things of the world, but the things of God. Yes, we are to enjoy the creation. Yes, we are to have fun with one another in the sense that we are to enjoy each other's company. But it's not the thing that we do that should be the center of our life. We shouldn't have idols that we worship and then say, oh, now it's church time, put the idols away. But we are to renew our mind so that we think as Christ thought, so we can live as Christ lives. As we live, this is point number three, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why does Paul speak about a living sacrifice and not a dead sacrifice? Because we now trust and believe in the sufficiency of the one-time sacrifice of the Lamb of God to take away all our sins. Think about it. Jesus died so that we can live. Jesus died so that we might have life and have it abundantly. The beauty of the gospel is that we don't give our lives as a dead sacrifice to God to attempt to purchase anything, but we live for the glory of God until he calls us home. So many Christians think that if they can do more, they can pay for their sins. When they sin on Tuesday, they try to do something on Wednesday to appease God rather than rejoicing in the finished work of Christ. When we think that we can do something on earth that can pay for a sin against the holy, eternal God, we're just fooling ourselves. And we're causing shame to be brought on Christ as if his one-time sacrifice isn't sufficient. The writer of Hebrews says, he has perfected for all time those he is perfecting. In other words, our perfecting being done on earth is our sanctification. We will sin until God calls us to glory. But that sin must become more and more repugnant to us. It must be seen as something that's a rebelling against God, not something to enjoy for a moment, for a fleeting moment. See, beloved, when we begin to love righteousness, it also includes hating sin. You can't love Christ. You can't love righteousness and at the same time be coddling and loving sin. It doesn't work. But when we're loving Christ, when we're loving righteousness, when we're taking awe and being in awe at his beauty and his holiness, it causes us to look at sin and say, this is against my King. How can I love it? How can I pull it close? When we do this spiritual act of worship, it means that we live by faith, loving God with thankful hearts. It produces real acts of obedience, and obedience that exalts and honors God, not ourselves. Think about that. See, sometimes we confuse worship and we think, well, we're here at church, this is worship, and nothing else is worship. Yes, this is corporate worship. This is very important to gather, so much so that the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the gathering of the brethren. It's dangerous to forsake the gathering of the brethren. But beloved, if this is the only time you worship throughout the week, then your soul is dry and hard and callous towards God. See, we need to understand that every time we go to the Word privately, that as we read our Bible for the food for our soul, we should be worshiping that God is speaking to us, that he's revealing his beauty to us, that he's teaching us, that he's renewing our mind, that he's training us in the way of righteousness. That's to be worship. When we pray, that's to be worship. But beloved, when you live a life of obedience to God, that's worship. That's your spiritual worship. To live the way that God wants us to live a life for the glory of God, to do what we do for the glory of God. Why do you think Paul says to the Corinthians that whether you eat or whether you drink, do all for the glory of God? When was the last time we sat at a meal and weren't so consumed with what it would be for us and thought about, well, how do I eat this steak for the glory of God? How do I drink this drink for the glory of God? How do I do what I do for the glory of God? And we must understand that as we seek to be who we are, if your parents, if your children seek to be God-honoring in all that you do, and what you will find is life will be filled with joy. Because when we seek to live selfishly, our pride gets in the way, our covetousness gets in the way, our selfishness gets in the way, our ego gets in the way, and we end up living for self so much that we hurt others around us. And that is certainly not the calling of the Christian. Think about it. When you swing your legs out of bed tomorrow, do you desire to live that day for the glory of God? Do you desire to work at your workplace as if you're serving Christ, not man? Not serving as eye pleasers, as men look at you, but serving and doing a good job because your King observes all that you do. Think about that. We say we believe in an omniscient God. We say we believe in an all-present God. We say we believe in a God who knows all things. And yet sometimes we seek to work and seek to be in such a way that it's as if we don't understand that God is with us and that God is in us. His Spirit dwells within us. His eye is upon us, not in wrath, but in love. Do we live to please that one that loves us? And again, that's why chapters 1 through 11 must come first, and we must be overwhelmed with the love of God for us before we can live a life of love for God and a life of love towards other. Paul continues to unpack what he means in verse 2. Listen to what he says in verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And if you see the footnote in the ESV, it says, "Or what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God?" We must be stunned that God Almighty says in his words that his ways are not your ways, and his ways are not my ways, and his mind is so above our mind, and yet he promises that when we're in his word, we have his mind. There's three more statements here by Paul that I want to unpack in verse 2. He first says, do not be conformed to this world. Why? Because that's who we're naturally conformed to before we're saved. Paul tells the church at Ephesus that every believer used to walk and used to love to walk following the prince and ruler of the air. When we're born, our mind loves the way of the world. Our heart loves the way of the world. And all the years leading up to us being born again was in training of the way of the world. The world teaches us how to rebel against God. The world teaches us how to be selfish, how to be self-centered. The world teaches us how to be morally righteous without God's help. The world teaches us everything that's against God. Therefore, we can't continue living, being conformed to this world. Our old self, being a child of Adam, was fully conformed to this world. It loved sin and the way of the world. But now that we have been born again, we are new creations. We are to live not according to the world's standards, but according to God's. So how are we to go about this radical transformation? Paul tells us that we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. He says, but number two is, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. As believers, we are to hunger for God's word, knowing that it's his word of life and our true spiritual food. We are to put God's word in our minds. We are to cherish God's word in our heart. We are to seek his word more than silver and gold. We are to ponder and consider what it says, to change the way we think, to change the way we desire, and to change the way that we live. Because we understand that our minds must be renewed by the scriptures, because our minds are full of the things of the world, things of the evil one, things of the flesh. In the scriptures, we have everything we need to know God, to know about humanity, both pre-fallen humanity, fallen humanity, and redeemed humanity, and to know the gospel of grace. And the purpose of knowing all these things is to know the will of God. Think about it. Our mind is full of the world. And as we intentionally read the scriptures, as we intentionally meditate on the truth of God's word, we're putting in God's word and we're pushing out the ways of the world. The more that we think about God's word, the less we think about the ways of the world. The less we think about God's word, the more that we live the old way, an old man. And the Bible tells us that we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We are to put on Christ every day. We are to take up our cross and follow him daily. It doesn't mean the day that I prayed the prayer to get saved, I picked up my cross, I professed Christ, and I left it there. No, the Christian, every day when we wake up, we pick up our cross daily, understanding that there is a weight and a burden upon us, that we are to be killing our flesh every day. We are to say no to self and yes to God. No to the world and yes to God. No to the devil and yes to God. And when we do that, point number three is that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Think about that. That God's word tells us in your natural state, you can't think like I think. Your ways are not my ways. And then God causes us to be born again. He calls us to his family and he calls us to walk as Christ walked. In other words, he's calling us to walk in his ways and to have the mind of Christ. See, when the scripture speaks about us in a negative way, it's speaking to us in our fallen nature. It's speaking to us in our natural state. But that's not the state that the believer's in. The believer's been born again. The believer has been given the gift of the Holy Spirit and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The believer has been given the gift of faith. So when we walk in the way of the world, we must push aside the Spirit of God. We must throw aside the gift of faith. We must throw aside the truth of his word and willingly rebel. Beloved, we all do it. But it must be something that we are seeking to kill and put to death every single day. Not so that we can be praised, but so that the world can see Christ in us. Think about it. Jesus says, by your love for one another, the world will know that you're mine. Meaning the love that the church is to have for the church is so different. It's so radically different than the love that the world says they have that the world automatically concludes, I understand that you're a child of the King. By the way that you love one another. That's something that must be worked on. That's something that must be forged, not by the will of man, not by the flesh, but by the power of God. It must be by his word and by his spirit as we walk by faith, desiring to love one another for the sake of the glory of our King. If everyone in this room would love one another that way, we would be overwhelmed with love. We would be so consumed with love and grace that we would worship God. We would be in such awe that God would love sinners such as us the way that he does. Paul closes out verse 2 with this stunning statement that we may know the will of God, that we may know what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul tells the church at Corinth that believers have the mind of Christ, meaning that by the work of the Holy Spirit, as our minds are being renewed by his holy word, we see and know how Jesus desired, thought, and lived in the incarnation. Have you ever thought of that? How did Jesus have to think to say the statement, I did not come to do my will, but only the will of my Father? What did Jesus have to be desiring on a daily basis so that he never said yes to sin? Not once. He never had a desire in his heart of lust, of evil, of wickedness. Never. He was holy. He was perfect. He was pure. He was the God-man. But it was in his humanity that he obeyed. He obeyed the law perfectly for you and for me. But first he did it for the glory of his Father. As Jesus lived for the glory of the Father, he lived for the good of the church at the same time. Some people think, well, if I live for God, then I'm going to be no good to people. It's just the opposite. If we live for the glory of God, it'll be the best for every single person that's around us, for believers and for the lost. Because we'll care for the lost that they actually would come to Christ and believe, that we would love them and seek to bring them to Christ. Knowing and believing that they're just like we were before we were saved. We don't judge them because we're better than them because we didn't save ourselves. See, if Christianity is about you and I saving ourselves, well then stick your chest out and boast to everyone in the world that you're such a good person. But the gospel is very different than that. The gospel says that it takes the power of God to save a sinner. It takes the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to make you and I a Christian. To be Christ-like in our actions must start by the renewing of our mind. to have our minds conformed to the Scriptures, then our desires will be honoring, which will lead our actions to be honoring to God and also good for our brothers and sisters of the faith and for our neighbors as well. We cannot attempt to live Christ-like lives without knowing Jesus Christ, without knowing what it took for him to be pleasing to God and what it took to him to make us righteous and to make us holy and pure. How he lived and how he died is very important to the Christian. We must know God before we can be who he has created us to be. Think about it. If we're just the same people we were the first day we prayed a prayer for God to save us, and we haven't grown and we haven't matured, the Bible says that we should be something else. That we're still drinking from a bottle. You may be a believer, but you're still drinking from a bottle instead of eating the meat and the wine that God has for us. Beloved, we must understand that God has called us to a life of holiness that none of us can do in and of our own strength. But every believer has the capability to do as we walk by the Spirit, as we walk by faith, trusting in the King who saved us. Beloved, we're going to stumble. We're going to sin. We're going to fail. We're going to step on each other's toes. And yet if we each have a desire to love one another, then we each have a desire to forgive one another. Christians need to have tougher skin. We need to understand that when someone steps on our toe, we don't have to take it to course because our King reigns. If sin is done against us, the King will take care of it. He'll either take care of it already on the cross of Calvary, or he'll take care of it on the head of the sinner in hell for all eternity. I want to read two passages. I want to read a quote from the Apostle Peter, from 1 Peter, and then I want to read a quote from the letter to the Hebrews, just to help us understand everything that we've said so far this morning. If you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Both of these passages speak well of the Christian life, and they fit well with what Paul is calling the church to as we begin this section on Christian obedience with chapter 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Why? Because that's the old man. The new man doesn't love malice. The new man doesn't love deceit. The new man doesn't love hypocrisy, envy, and slander. The new man has to hate those things. The old man certainly loved those, but we must put them all away. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, meaning Jesus, as you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him, meaning Jesus, whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Beloved, as we go to the sinners in the world, as we go to the lost people in this world, our job and our calling is to preach the marvelous light of God, not the marvelous light of Mark or you. We are to speak about how God saved us out of darkness and brought us into his presence. That we were dead in our sins and trespasses. That we too were wicked and loved the things of the world. But God saved us and promised people that everyone that runs to Christ will be saved. But the promises about how God interacts with his church is only for the church, only for believers. The weight of his wrath must hang heavy on the head of the unbeliever. We're not to give them the gifts of the church until they are in the church, until they run to Christ to be made part of the family of God. Think about that one statement. It doesn't say, all you pastors out there, this is how you're supposed to preach. Peter is speaking to the church, and he says that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Think about what James says, that he is light and in him is no darkness. What a contrast to the way we are. Peter continues in verse 10. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do we think of our life that way? Do we think of the old man as one that had not received mercy, who did not know God in a saving way? And now every day we get up and we can't believe that I know God because he knows me. I love God because he loves me. I'm his child because he adopted me. I'm free and I'm forgiven because he saved me. I'm out from the wrath of God because God's wrath was poured out on the head of my Savior. If that doesn't fuel your day, nothing will. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That's the problem right there, beloved. We live in America, and America tells us that we must sink our roots deep in this world. We must have stuff. We must have things. This is our home. Fight for it. And the only way that we'll live for Christ rightly is if we understand that we are sojourners and exiles in this world. That this world is not our home. It is only our temporary dwelling place. Our dwelling place is with God. Our citizenship is in heaven. So Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What does that mean? It means as the world speaks evil of us and we keep living for Christ, that might be the means that they would be saved so that they would glorify God on the day of visitation. Isn't that beautiful? That not only is our soul at stake when we're called to live for the glory of God, but so are those around us. We need to shine Christ in the way that we live so that when we bring Christ in the gospel, it's not a hypocrisy. That we indeed are sinners, but we are sinners saved by grace and we're being transformed as our mind is renewed. And lastly, as we close, turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, confidence. When you pray, do you have confidence? When you pray, do you believe that you are entering the Holy of Holies into the presence of God and bringing your request to him by faith? That your prayers are through Christ Jesus, our mediator? Think about that. Does a prayer prayed with, well, God, I don't think you're listening, but I'm going to pray anyway. Lord, I don't think I deserve it, but you know, I'm going to pray anyway. Or do we go to God saying, God, I know I'm your child because you saved me. And I know I can come into your presence, not because of my goodness, but because of Christ. Lord, answer this prayer for your glory and for the good of your church. We should pray with confidence. You should sing with confidence, because confidence doesn't lay with how good you sing. It lays into the God you sing to, right? That's why the Bible, praise God, says make a joyful noise unto the Lord. It doesn't say be perfect singers. We are to sing with joyful, confident hearts, knowing that our praise, our prayer reaches the throne of grace because of the work of Christ Jesus. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he, Jesus, opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. That's your calling and my calling as members of this church. That's an echo of the covenant that we read for Dave and Kevin, that we are to seek to stir one another up in love. Let us consider how. Doesn't come naturally, beloved. It comes by the renewing of our mind to love people that we wouldn't naturally love, to serve people that we wouldn't naturally serve. Why? Because we want to be served. We want to be the center of attention. And yet as God renews our mind, we become the server. We become those that serve and love. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Beloved, if our hope is that our King is coming, then every day we live, that day is drawing one day closer. Every day that we live, how much more do we need to be about the Father's business? How much more do we need to work while it is today before it's too late? The Christian faith is all about the truth that God gave us in the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, all of it is God's word. All of it is needed to renew our minds. All of it is needed to give us the mind of Christ. All of it is needed to renew our mind to live Christ-like lives. It is God's word by his Spirit that sinners are changed into saints. Think about that. The moment that we believe, the moment that we're saved, God calls us saints. Why? Because in Christ we're perfect. Not because he looks down on us and says, oh, Mark, you had a good week, now you're a saint. Oh, you did a miracle, now you're a saint. Oh, you did a miracle after you were dead in your name, now you're a saint. No, that's Rome's view of what a saint is. The biblical view of what a saint is, the moment that you're saved, you're a saint. Because in Christ you are perfect. Live that way. It is by God's word that we learn and know that we are how to be pleasing to God. It's by God's word that we know that in Christ that we're already pleasing to him, and we want to live that way for his glory and for the good of others. It's by God's word we learn how to desire, we learn how to hunger, we learn how to discern truth from error, we learn how to think and how to speak and how to act for God's glory and for the good of our fellow man, especially the household of faith. It must be the lifelong pursuit of a believer to so dine on the word of God, to so dine with Christ, to so dine on Christ, so that we are constantly being changed from one degree of glory to another, so as to live more Christ-like lives each and every day. Beloved, we can't do this alone. God in his infinite wisdom designs it that the Christian needs the local church. We need the bride of Christ. We need to be plugged into the body. We need this place to use our gifts, to have gifts used on us, to walk in harmony, to walk in love, to walk in unity. Why? So life will be easy? No. So that our God would be honored. Because I will argue that if you live that kind of life, you will be persecuted. If you seek to be a godly man or a godly woman, if you seek to live for the glory of God, if you seek to live for the good of your fellow man and for the good of the church, you will be persecuted. Why? Because the world will see Christ in you and they will rage at you just as they raged at Christ. That's why Jesus told the apostles, "Don't be surprised, brethren, that if the world hated me, it will hate you. But also, don't be surprised that if they listen to me, they'll listen to you." Think about that. That when we use God's word, it's as if God Almighty is speaking to them. And that's how sinners are born again. That's how sinners are drawn away from sin. That's how sinners are drawn towards a life of righteousness and holiness. May we be a people of the word. May we be a people who passionately live and die for the glory of God, whether it be in a life in old age that we die or whether we die in martyrdom, it's the same thing. May we be a people who passionately live and die for the glory of God, just like Christ Jesus, our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is such a glorious gift to the church. We thank you that you have upheld it throughout the years, that it hasn't been lost, that we have the word that you gave to the church as the prophets wrote it, as the apostles wrote it. Father, what a great gift it is to know your will, your good and perfect and acceptable will. Father, help us to be people of your word. Father, forgive us for the time that we've taken your word lightly. Forgive us for the times that we attempted to live our Christian lives in our own strength and by our own ability. But Father, be gracious to us. Be merciful to us. Cause us to see the great need of your word. Cause us to see the great need to dine at your table daily. To understand the great banquet that you spread daily for us, that we come and buy without money, without price. Father, help us to eat and to drink in such a way that we would be transformed into the image of your Son, from one degree of glory now and fully at the end of time. That is our joy, Lord, to be Christ-like, to be fully done away with sin, to be fully done away with this evil world. But Lord, help us to have patience. Help us to have joy as you leave us here, to be about your business, to be faithful doing your work until you call us home. May we be a bride who is readying herself for her husband. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.